This is God speaking, and he's speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is our Advent season here at Emmanuel. You saw the candle lit earlier, and I just want to make sure everybody knows what Advent is. Advent is the season of the year that Christians celebrate the coming of Christ. Now, traditionally, it's Christians celebrating the second coming of Christ. The word Advent is a Latin word. It's a Latin translation of the Greek word parousia, which means coming or appearance. In the Bible, the parousia of Christ doesn't speak of his first coming, it speaks of his second coming. And so Advent has traditionally been the time of the year where Christians look forward in anticipation to the second coming of Christ. The Advent season started in the 300s and 400s, and Advent Sunday is the first or second Sunday, depending on how the calendar works, of January. So Advent really falls in January. And it, in much of the Christian world, is still the most significant holiday of the year. For Christians around the world, generally, not in the United States, but in much of the rest of the world, the Advent Sunday is probably the most significant holiday of the year. Now, if you follow the liturgical calendar, what supposedly happened on the same date in different years was Advent Sunday is the date that the Magi appeared to Christ as a child. It's the date that Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana, and it's the date of his baptism. Now, this probably didn't line up on the same calendar date, but that's, you know, in the liturgical calendar, that's the story, is that Advent Sunday celebrates that. For hundreds of years, the 300s, 400s, 500s, Advent Sunday was the Sunday in which churches did baptism to commemorate that Jesus was baptized on that day. You know, at Emmanuel, we'll do baptisms any Sunday, but through much of church history, churches would only do baptism one Sunday a year, and that would be Advent Sunday. And the baptismal candidates would spend a month or so in preparation, fasting during the day, prayers, introspection, in preparation for Advent, for baptism. Now, during the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages, as Baptist churches became fewer and fewer and infant baptism became more and more practiced, the focus of Advent switched from the baptism Sunday to the birth of Christ. And that's kind of where it settles today. It becomes the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. That's not how it's always been. If you're familiar with the 12 days of Christmas, you probably know this. 12 days of Christmas begin with Christmas and lead up to Advent Sunday. Well, we just march it back. You know, we're not liturgical here. We just march it all the way back to the four Sundays before Christmas. And we use those Sundays to look forward to the birth of Christ, the celebration of the coming of Christ. Now, I'm telling you all that so you understand here at Emmanuel, when we're celebrating Advent, we're celebrating this anticipation that Jesus would come to earth. But that raises the question, why that celebration? Why the anticipation of Christ coming? And so that's why I want us to go back to Genesis 3 this morning. In the next few Sundays, we'll look at scripture passages that speak of the coming of the Savior, beginning with Genesis 3:15, because this in Genesis 3:15 is the first promise of the coming of the Savior. If you erase everything you know about the Bible from your mind, control, all, delete, start with Genesis 1:1. With a blank slate, you're reading in Genesis 1:1. What you find is that God created the world. He created it, everything, in 6 days. He spoke it into existence, and it was perfect when he had completed it. Everything was good and perfect. Adam had Eve. The animals were named, and they were in paradise, and they would live forever. All is well on the earth, but it's capable of change. It is perfect, but able to change. And in Genesis 3, verse 1, the devil comes into the garden. He embodies a snake, and snakes at this point could walk, and apparently this one could talk, and Adam and Eve were deceived by it. The snake waltzes up to Adam and Eve and puts on a good smile. I don't know what snakes look like then, but if they could walk and they were trustworthy, I guess. I'm picturing the gecko in the Monsters commercials, you know, or those insurance commercials. He's got legs and he's colorful and he smiles and you believe him, don't you? That's what happened to Adam and Eve. The snake waltzes up to them. And again, the devil didn't tell Adam and Eve to sin. When you read Genesis 3, the devil didn't say, hey, break God's commands. The devil just asked some questions. And really, that's often a way to lead people astray without telling them to do something false. You can just ask questions that lead them astray. And that's what the devil did. Did God really say this or that? And you see the seeds of doubt being sown in their mind. And you see Adam and Eve soon decide they would rather believe the talking gecko than the Lord of the universe. And they fall into sin. Now, God sees the world fall into sin. And what you find in Genesis 3 is God does not let a single day go by without giving the promise of the gospel. The same day the earth is plunged into sin, God gives his first promise that he will rescue the earth. And what's interesting about Genesis 3:15 is it shows you that God promises not just to punish the earth for its sin, but also to rescue the earth. And it's God who will do both. God will put punishment on the earth for sin. God will also be the one who rescues the earth from sin. Both fall into God's category. They're both part of God's job description. God does both. Back in the garden with Adam and Eve, they're the only humans there. God promises that they will populate the earth, that the earth will be in subject to captivity and sin. The earth will be under the authority of the devil, and people will be born loving sin and hating God. Nevertheless, one of Adam and Eve's descendants will rescue the earth from sin. God will do all of this. The very same day sin enters the world, so does the promise of the gospel. So does the hope of Advent, the hope that the Savior will come to the earth to rescue people from their sin. Let me give you a little outline to hang your thoughts on. Three Advent truths. Three Advent truths. These will help you focus your mind in anticipation, fan the flame of hope in your heart to give you joy in looking forward to the celebration of the birth of Christ. These three truths, I'll read them all. Don't feel like you need to write them down right now because I'll repeat them all throughout the morning. But the need of redemption, the seed of redemption, and the search for redemption. Let's look at the first one now, the need of redemption. Genesis 3:15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now the you here is the snake. God is talking to the snake. Again, sin entered the world this very day. The sun rose in paradise that morning and all was well. But sometime during the day, the serpent came to Adam and Eve, deceived them, and they were deceived. They rebelled against God and the earth is plunged into sin. But God did not immediately come to Adam and Eve. He didn't come right away in the heat of anger. He didn't come right away with authority and judgment. Instead, God bides his own time. If you look back up, it says in chapter 3, verse 8, God comes when he's walking in the garden. Yahweh God comes in the cool of the day. It seems to have been God's habit to go walking in paradise in this day. God is keeping his own schedule on this day. Everything is different now. Sin has entered the world, and yet God still goes for his walk. He doesn't come in anger. He doesn't come immediately. He doesn't come in the darkness of night when he would surprise them or perhaps terrify them, but he comes just as he always did, as the sun is setting. That's this Hebrew idiom, the cool of the day. It means as the sun is setting, God walks in the garden and he calls for them. Three words, where are you? Where are you? And by the way, if God has to ask where you are, you most certainly are lost. Where are you? And of course, Adam and Eve are terrified. They're hiding from God. They use words like naked and ashamed. This is not the behavior of rational people, hiding from God, ashamed. But this is the fruit of sin. Sin makes you hide. Sin makes you ashamed. Sin makes you disgraceful. Sin has already worked its poison in their hearts. They're hiding from God. This is chaos. In the garden, they're hiding from God and yet ashamed of who they are. God made them and they're ashamed. They're ashamed of themselves. They're ashamed of him, frankly. They don't want him to see them in their condition, the condition in which he made them. I mean, the whole thing is just absurd. And they begin with excuses, and we won't read their excuses, but they have a lot of them. Verses 10 through 13, Adam is blaming Eve. Eve is blaming the snake. Everybody is blaming each other. But the fault remains. They chose to doubt God. So God is now going to curse the snake. He's going to curse Eve, and he's going to curse Adam. He's going to curse everybody involved with this. But he begins with the snake in verse 14. He begins addressing the serpent. Because if you've done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, on more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. Now it wasn't a snake that made Adam and Eve sin. It was the devil. That was what verse 1 of chapter 3 says. Yet the devil embodies the snake. And we see this over scripture with angels or other beings able to, spiritual beings able to, you know, inhabit a donkey or a pig. So the snake is not out of the realm of possibility here. But God, to drive this point home, curses all snakes. All snakes from this point forward, they will not walk around. They are going to go on their bellies. They are not, by the way, going to develop feathers and take flight. People pay lots of money to get degrees in how snakes became birds. That's not what happened. Snakes lost their legs and they slither on the ground. They always have and they always will, by the way. And for that reason, you don't trust snakes, do you? Do you trust a snake? You bring a visitor to church, you introduce him to me, you say, "Hey, Jesse, this is my friend Dave. He's a real snake." I'm not going to be like, "Oh, great, let's go to lunch." You don't trust snakes. You know, some people keep pet snakes, which is surreal. They like, you know, duct tape the atrium closed and stack all their books on top of it. You can tell they don't even trust the snake. And people try to get you to trust snakes too. Oh, most snakes are totally harmless, you know. These snakes, actually, they could be poisonous or not poisonous. They look identical. You just really have to tell the fangs. Okay, let me tell you what I'm not going to do is... We don't see the fangs until they bite. You know, they're retractable fangs. Okay, I don't trust any snakes ever. Because that's what God wanted in the world, was for you not to trust snakes. They don't move right. They don't look right. They don't act right. They hide, they surprise, and they bite. That's how snakes roll. And that's designed by God. God made the world that way. Now, why would God make the world so that you don't trust snakes? So that you are always reminded that the devil is a liar. The devil deceives you. You can trust God's word. You cannot trust the devil. You cannot trust lies. And listen, my friends, you cannot trust yourself. You are not the arbiter of truth. Look at how sin entered the world. Sin entered the world by Adam and Eve being asked a question, just a question. Did God really say? And they begin to elevate their own sense of right and wrong above God's word. That's where the fall happened. The fall didn't happen with the bite of the fruit. The fall happened with doubt sown in the hearts of human beings about the integrity of God's word. That's where sin comes from. Every time you see a snake, think, that thing could bite me? And don't trust me. I'm the snake in the story. I'm the deceiving one. I have the capacity to lie in my own heart. When God asks the question, "Where are you?" Do you understand he's talking to you? He says, "I'll put enmity between you and her," God says, "between your offspring and her offspring, between all the descendants of the devil and all the descendants of Eve." There's going to be hostility. And this is because the devil hates people. This is why the devil attacked Adam and Eve. The devil wanted authority over the earth. The devil saw the earth. It was good. It was beautiful. It was perfect. It had the animals on it. It had the forestry on it. It was a beautiful planet, and the devil wanted it. And instead, God made Adam and Eve. He made Adam literally out of dirt. And he gives the earth to dirty man. And the devil says, this cannot be allowed. The devil wants control of the earth, and so he goes after Adam and Eve. That's where the fall comes from, and from that point forward, the devil is always antagonistic towards people. The devil hates people, and he wants to see the downfall of human beings. The devil doesn't only hate Christians. The devil hates all people on the earth. Everybody descended from Adam and Eve, the devil hates. That's who he's after. There's hostility between those who are on the devil's side and those who are on the side of Eve. Now, what that means, let me just use some New Testament language here. John 8, Jesus said, if you've ever lied, your father is the devil. If you have the capacity to lie, you're demonstrating that the devil is your real father because he's the father of lies. God didn't create lies. On the fourth day, he didn't speak lies into existence. The devil brings lies into the world, and the devil puts lies in human hearts. The devil is the father of sin. If you lie, that's because you have the affection for the devil in your heart. In contrast, 1 Timothy 2 talks about those who put their faith in the coming Messiah, in the Savior for the world. They show themselves to be daughters of Eve. You put your hope in the fact that women will save the earth through childbearing, through bringing the seed to the earth. You're a child of Eve. And so there's hostility between faith in the Savior and faith in the devil, between loving the devil and between loving the Savior. Those two worldviews don't mesh. There's no partnership there. There's no compatibility between God and the devil, between darkness and light. There's hostility. It is a war of worldviews. And it's not just today. People say, oh, the gospel doesn't fit in our culture today anymore. The gospel didn't fit in the Garden of Eden once the devil got there. It's always been that way. There is a worldview conflict. And you have to choose sides. You are either on the devil's side or you are on the side of the Savior who's coming to earth. Those are the two camps. There's no neutrality. There's no middle ground. It is white and black here. You're on the side of the devil and the serpent and lying, or you're on the side of faith in the coming Savior. Those are the two choices. And by default, because of sin, because of the fall, everyone born to Adam and Eve is naturally born to love sin. That's the nature of the fall. That's what changes here with the fall. Had Adam and Eve not fallen, we would be naturally born to delight in God. Because they did fall, the whole earth is plunged into darkness. Do you see yourself as the recipient of this? Do you hear God's question, where are you, and receive it in your own heart? Because God's question comes to you. Where are you, man? Where are you, woman? Do you think you can hide from God? And that's the lie of sin. People think God doesn't know, or God doesn't care. God can't see into my car. God can't see into my bedroom. God can't see what's on my computer screen. God can't see what's in my heart. He doesn't know. He can't care. As long as I keep it in my heart, as long as my door is closed and my blinds are down, as long as nobody else knows about this sin, I can do whatever I want. That is the lie of Adam and Eve. God doesn't know. But God knows. He sees. He knows where Adam and Eve are. Listen, they can't hide from him. He asks where they are. That question is for them, not for him. You understand that, right? The fall did not catch God unawares. It wasn't that God, don't picture God, you know, sleeping in heaven on a couch or something and the devil appearing around the corner and being like, oh, he's asleep. Now's the chance. Now, God knew where the devil was. God could have stopped the devil from going in the garden. Hey, it was Jesus that said God threw the devil out of heaven to earth. God is the one who expelled him from heaven. Why did God allow this to happen? Why did God allow the devil to plunge the earth into sin? I mean, think of all the evil of sin, not just moral sin, just the fact the world has fallen. Natural disasters, earthquakes, tsunamis, animal attacks, diseases, cancer, all that goes back to the nature of sin. Why did God allow the world to be plunged into sin? It's, for some theologians, that's the hardest question ever. But I submit to you, the Sunday school answer works just fine here. God allowed the world to fall into sin for his glory. God is more glorified in a world where there is sin, but the promise of redemption, than he is in a world of endless paradise. He is more glorified when he is seen as the redeemer than he would be as the maintainer of the garden. Now, that's a big answer. You have to have a big view of God's glory to make it more important than all the sin and calamities in the world. Adding to the natural disasters and the physical disease and all that is the moral disease of the world, the lying and the destruction, the alcoholism and the drug abuse, the broken families, the abused kids, all of that kind of sin that is in our world also. That all comes from the fall. And yet you have to believe that God is more glorified in a world where evil exists, and yet so does the gospel, than he is in a world of endless paradise. And then you begin to look inside yourself, and you see that the capacity for all that sin is in you, that you are a liar, that you have hated other people, that you have looked at people with lust, that you have coveted things, you've stolen things. I mean, you've broken all of the Ten Commandments for sure, haven't you? You know, the problem isn't with the sinners in the world. The problem is with the sin in your heart, isn't it? Let me put it to you this way. If you don't think you have the need for redemption, let me put it to you this way. Build your own time machine in your minds and go back to the garden. You go back to the garden and you stand in Adam's sandals and you have the devil talk to you. Would you have plunged the earth into sin? If you were there, would you have plunged the earth into sin? And listen, I pity the person who answers that question in the negative. I'm going to talk about self-righteousness for you to think, oh yeah, I could withstand the devil's temptation. If I was in the garden, this wouldn't have happened. If God would have just let me be in charge of the human race, all would be well. No, it would have plunged into sin also. All the world would be plunged into sin because of Jesse instead of Adam. You just swap out the names, but you have that same sin. You would have done the same thing. The same sin is in your heart as well. Do you recognize the need for redemption? Listen, the Advent candle only provides hope for those who think they need it. If you don't think you need a Savior, there's no hope in Advent. If you don't think you need a Messiah to die for your sin, there's no expectation for you as you look forward to Christmas. If you think that you can stand before God on your own and be just fine, then there is no delight in Christmas for you. I mean, you can enjoy the songs and the candy canes, but that's about it. The joy of Christmas is in knowing that our greatest need is for a Savior and that God provides that Savior. That's the command here. There's enmity between us and the devil. Whose side exactly are you on? Whose side are you on? Do you see your need for the Savior? Jesus doesn't come to heal the well. He comes to heal the sick and the broken. Jesus doesn't come with spiritual riches for the spiritually rich. He comes with spiritual riches for the spiritually destitute, the poor, the broken, the bankrupt. Which camp are you in? Do you see your need for redemption? Now, first, we see the need of redemption. Secondly, we see the seed of redemption. The seed of redemption. The Lord says in the middle of verse 15, between your offspring and her offspring. Or her seed, your seed, and her seed. It's an interesting word here, the word for seed. It's probably the most, other than the word Lord, God, it is the most common word in the book of Genesis. It's used over 60 times in Genesis. Genesis is called Genesis. It's the book of beginnings. Genesis is in the Bible to tell you where everything comes from. Where did the world come from? Where do people come from? Where do animals come from? Where does sin come from? Where do nations come from? Where do languages come from? Where does Israel come from? Genesis answers all of those questions. And it does so usually using this word for seed or offspring, those who are like you according to your kind or according to your seed. Very common word in this book. Here it's used in the singular, which is very interesting. God is saying, there's going to be enmity between all those related to the devil and all those related to Eve. Now, specifically, between the devil and Eve's seed, singular, Eve's offspring, singular. In other words, there is a future descendant or child, is the way it's often translated in Genesis. It doesn't just mean child or descendant, though. It has this seed idea to it. There's going to be a physical descendant of Adam and Eve who will be the Savior. Again, just marvel at the fact that no sooner than sin entered the world, God doesn't let a single sunset go by without promising the gospel. And it's very specific here in this promise. God is going to send an individual. God's not going to send an angel to fix sin. God's not going to banish the devil himself. God is going to use means. The means here is a child born in the likeness of Adam and Eve, a child born from Eve. Now, that could be anybody, by the way. Anybody in the earth is a descendant of Adam and Eve. But notice the specificity of the promise. It will be a human being. It will not be an angel. It will not be an animal. It will be a human being who will crush Satan. A human being who will make the wrongs right. A human being who will undo the curse of sin on the earth. I mean, the whole Bible is bookended by this promise, isn't it? You have perfection in the garden at the beginning, followed by the sin, the promise of the Messiah, and the banishment of the devil. And at the end, you have the banishment of the devil, the garden, the tree of life back there again, and the exaltation of Christ. The whole Bible is bookended with this. And in the middle is all the search for this seed. Who is this promise? It will be a human being that does this. A human that will crush the devil's head. Now, some translations say bruise here. The word is not bruise. The word is crush. In Hebrew, it is the word crush. You know, I picture the stink bugs that are supposedly called stink bugs because if you kill them, they smell or something. I don't necessarily believe that's true. I think it's one of those stories parents tell their kids to keep them from killing the bugs all over the place. But when you crush them, they make kind of a wonderful sound. That's this word. It's the word for just being crushed, like with somebody's thumb, crushed, pushed down, broken, shattered, obliterated. That's this word. This Satan, the one who plunged the earth into sin, he will have his head crushed by this Savior. His head will be crushed. It doesn't mean bruised again. You know, my three-year-old bruised my head this week. She geared up on this ladder on this bunk bed and shot herself off head first like a human projectile colliding with my own head. Knocked me flat down. I couldn't believe it. I was attacked by my own child. I acted like it didn't hurt. No, three-year-old's going to get the best of me. Ice, please, ice. You know that word yet? Get me ice. I got my head bruised, but it didn't kill me. The concept here is that Satan's head is going to be crushed by the Savior. It'll be over for him. He will have no hope. He will have no future. It's going to be all done. That's what's in store for the devil, and it will be a human being that does it. That's the promise. That's the promise. It doesn't mean that the human being is going to get off scot-free, though, because the second part of the promise is that Satan will crush his heel. Satan will bite him. And again, it's the serpent analogy. If you're walking through ivy, or maybe you're raking the leaves in your ivy or in your yard or something, there's a snake curled up hiding from you, the snake is going to bite your ankle. That's where snakes bite. This, again, don't trust snakes. We covered that earlier. That's where snakes get you, though. And that's the idea, is that this human being, this descendant of Adam and Eve, as he crushes the devil will get a bite in on him. The devil will strike him. And it will be a lethal bite, too. It will slay him, but it's listen carefully, it's a lethal bite, but it's not a terminal bite. You see the difference? It will kill him, but not forever. He'll get bit in the ankle. It will slay him. He will be in the grave for 3 days and then rise again. Whereas the devil has no resurrection in store for him. He'll be suffering the punishment of hell forever. That's the difference here. In other words, the Savior wins, not the devil. Would you rather get your heel crushed or your head crushed? The Savior wins, not the devil. The devil has his head crushed. The Savior gets bit in the heel. Though he dies, he will rise again. That is part of this promise. He will get bit in the heel. This is the seed of redemption. Notice how much other detail is packed into this. I wish we had more time. I want to maybe come back to this passage again in the future. But in this passage, you see the humanity of the Savior, that he'll be descended from Eve. Again, it won't be an angel. This is the big deal that Paul makes in Hebrews 1 and 2. The Savior is a little lower than the angels. He's not an angel. The Savior is a human being. But notice also the virgin birth is prophesied in here as well. It's the seed of the woman. That's not the way biology works. This is not the birds and the bees talk, but Jesus will be the only person ever who is born of the seed of a woman. You see in this the prophecy of the virgin birth. You see the full humanity of the Savior descended from Adam and Eve, but the full miraculous conception of the Savior. That there is no human father. It is the seed of the woman. Now, Adam and Eve would have no way to understand that here. I'm not suggesting Adam and Eve understood the virgin birth from Genesis 3:15 at all. But it certainly is there, right? That's not how you talk. That's not even how the rest of Genesis talks. It's always the seed of the man. When it talks to the offspring, it's always tracing the seed of the man, including very specific examples like in Genesis 38, for example. But here, it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. So you see, the Savior will be a human, the Savior will be virgin-born, and the Savior will crush the devil. The wrongs will be made right. The earth will be brought peace through this human being. And by the way, even though the devil strikes this person, the devil can't even take credit for that, can he? You remember Isaiah 53, which is a parallel passage for this. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it says, Yahweh was pleased to crush. There's that word again. Yahweh was pleased to crush the Messiah. Even though it's the devil who crushes his heel, it's actually God who crushes his son. God uses means. The devil filled Judas's heart. The devil had Jesus betrayed. The devil had Jesus executed, but it was God who crushed his son. And then, by the way, Isaiah 53:10, fascinating verse, goes on and says, he'll make a restitution for his sin. In other words, he'll be the substitutionary atonement, and then he will see his seed. He will see his offspring. He is the seed. When you see him crushed by God, he will prolong his days, the verse says. You'll see him crushed and killed by God, and then you'll see him live forever. And when that happens, you'll recognize he is the seed. He is the offspring. This is God's doing. It is God himself who will crush the Savior, God who will raise him back to life, God himself who will defeat the devil. But he uses means, and here the means is the descendant of Adam and Eve. So you see the need of redemption. You see the seed of redemption. Finally, the search for redemption. The search for redemption. Understand that the search for the Messiah becomes the most pressing point in Scripture. It's not one of several plot lines here in the book of Genesis. It is the issue. It is the question. Remember our activity earlier? Erase everything you know about the Bible and begin with Genesis 1:1. Well, this is big time important here, Genesis 3:15. I mean, the earth is plunged into sin, but God says he'll rescue them with a person. Who's the person? I mean, is there any more important question to ask? When you're suffering in sin, when Cain murders Abel and his parents are weeping, what question would they be asking if not, who is the Savior? Who is the one to finally crush the devil? That is the question of everybody ever afflicted by sin ever. What hope is there? Will God ever make the wrongs right? Who is the Savior? That is the question Genesis is after. It becomes like a detective story. Who's the Savior? Do you remember who Adam and Eve thought the Savior was? They thought it was Abel. They thought Abel would be the Savior. That didn't work out too well, did it, when Abel got killed and Cain got banished? And so they had another son. I'm sure they had several more sons by this point, but their first son born after Abel was killed was Seth. And look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again. This is after Abel is murdered. Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another seed, offspring, Seth, in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And this verse lets you know that Adam and Eve thought that Abel was the offspring, that Abel was the answer to the prophecy. And that would make sense, wouldn't it? I mean, the prophecy happens, one of your offspring will crush Satan. Well, the first son born here is Abel. Perhaps it could be him. After all, he's godly. Even God thinks he's godly. So we're off to a good start. But when he's killed, they put their hope in a new son, Seth. Seth, by the way, is the Hebrew word for seed. It's a common name now. It was a strange name back then. What's your name? Oh, my name is Seed. That's kind of an arrogant name, isn't it? Reminds me of Gideon, who named his son Abimelech, my daddy is king. You know, you can't have a humble childhood when your name is my daddy is king. What if you're Seth? What's your name, Seth? What does that mean? Oh, it means I'm the one that's going to crush the devil's head and put the genie back in the bottle, unscramble the egg, and bring peace back to earth. That's me. Well, it's not Seth, is it? You know, who can it be if it's not Seth? Remember, Noah's dad thought it was Noah. If you flip over to the birth of Noah, chapter 5, verse, 29, is where Noah's named. Noah's dad calls him Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from the work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed. They think that Noah's dad thinks he'll be the one who brings peace to the earth. He'll be the one that undoes the curse. Notice he uses the word curse. His dad is connecting it to the curse. Noah's dad thinks his son will be the one who brings peace to the earth. I mean, the word irony doesn't even begin to touch that, does it? Noah's dad thinks his son will bring peace to the earth. What does Noah do to the earth? Kills everyone. Oh, here's my son. He'll either crush Satan and bring peace to the earth, or he'll kill the whole earth. Could go either way. We don't know with this kid. The earth is flooded, and it's not Noah. And they get off the ark. They repopulate the earth. They're supposed to go into all the earth and multiply. You see all the nations come up in chapter 10. It's a list of nations. Go to chapter 11. Verse 9, the Tower of Babel is built up. Yahweh, verse 8 of chapter 11, scatters them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth until they stop building the city. Now the whole earth is multiplied. Now people are covering the entire face of the earth. He confuses their languages in verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And there Yahweh scattered them. It's seed language again. He scatters them over the face of the whole earth. There's a search for the seed, a search for the offspring, but now he could be anywhere. He could be in any nation. He could be in any language group. And it becomes impossible. At the end of chapter 11, it is absolutely impossible to find this seed. He could be in any nation. And by the way, if you did know he was in your nation, how could you tell anybody else? Because nobody can talk to each other. Salvation seems to be on the earth, but impossible to find. Impossible. The language is confused or scattered over the whole earth. All you know is that the seed is descended from Adam and Eve. And that doesn't exactly narrow it down, right? Hello, police. I'd like to report a missing person. What's your description? He's descended from Adam and Eve. Not helpful. And he's in one of the nations on the earth, speaking one of the languages. Go. That's the situation on earth at the end of Genesis 11. Nevertheless, we know that God will bring hope. And we'll look at how God brings us hope in the next few Sundays. Lord, we're thankful for your promise of rescue. We're thankful that you wouldn't let the sun set the first day of sin in paradise without first promising the gospel. Although Adam and Eve never saw the sunrise in paradise again, they will one day in the future, Lord. Brighter than the sun of paradise is the Son who is the Savior. And so we're thankful for him. He outshines even paradise. He outshines the sin in our heart. His brightness will blind the devil and ultimately crush him. He is a bright light given to a dark world. He is a light to the Gentiles, the scripture says. He is the light that shines into the dark places. He is the light that goes around the world. Lord, we give you thanks for him, our Savior. Lord, we pray for those who have never given their lives to you. I pray that first this morning they would see their need for a Savior, and second, they would look with expectation towards the one promised in Genesis 3. They would place their faith in the Son of Eve, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for sin, who would be crushed by you for the sins of the world, but who would rise again from the grave. That's who we place our hope in, Lord. We have no hope except in the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.